Don't forget, as usual, there's a sermon outline in the bulletin for you to follow along and take notes if you wish. Please keep Daniel chapter 7 open in front of you. We'll be working through that. Keep your finger in Mark and Revelation as well. We'll be flipping to that towards the end of the sermon as well. As always, let me pray. Let me ask that God will bless us as we hear from this word this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this morning, this opportunity to gather as your people, from children to seniors all the way through. We thank you that this reflects a wonderful gathering, a family of yours. We pray that you'd bless us. Help us understand your word by your Spirit's help. Help me speak from this clearly as I ought. And especially, we pray that this strange vision would be a vision of comfort as we live for you and you alone in this world. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Daniel is just strange. A few years ago, one of my friends and mentors preached through Daniel's chapters 1 to 6. When he was asked whether or not he was going to preach chapters 7 to 12, he said, nope. And another minister friend of mine heard this and called him a chicken. But after the Bible reading, you can kind of see why. Chapters 7 to 12 contains some strange images and visions. In chapter 8, there's a vision of a ram with some funny horns. There's also a goat with a conspicuous horn between his eyes who seems to be floating on air. In chapter 9, there is a wonderful but slightly rambling prayer. And at the end of it, a really strange vision of God's plans. In chapters 10 to 12, there's a somewhat confusing detail of a battle between great empires, and then some great hardship for God's people that lasts for 1,290 days, whatever that means. In chapter 7 today, we've got a vision of strange hybrid beasts, a lion with wings, a leopard with four wings and four heads, a terrifying beast with 10 horns and iron teeth. Every Google image search I found was it looked like a dinosaur. I don't know why. Even the vision of God in the middle is strange. It's got him sitting on a throne, but not just any sort of throne. It appears to be a wheelchair on fire. This part of the Bible is really confusing. Most of us come to our Bible for some inspiration or come to learn a little bit more about God and what he wants from our day-to-day lives. And so when we read of horns on goats that speak and say nasty things, we think to ourselves, what in the world am I supposed to do with this? What am I supposed to learn? Oh, don't mess with goats. Check. But if I see a speaking horn, run away. Okay. If I see a 10-horned beast, I just kind of, nope, nope, nope. Well, here it seems a good time as any to stop and have a quick word about this thing we call apocalyptic writing, apocalyptic literature. The Bible is made up of a wonderful range of genres, different writing styles. There's narrative, stories we follow, where we follow characters and action. There's poetry, which is full of metaphors, you know, things we don't take literally, but seem to say other things as well. There's parables, which are mostly fictional stories that tell greater spiritual truths. There's epistles, which are letters full of argument and instruction that we're meant to follow, and a few others as well. And then there's apocalyptic. Apocalyptic literature is not something that we're familiar with. There's nothing like it today. Maybe the closest I can think of that kind of helps us understand what apocalyptic literature is a sort of mix of poetry, fantasy, science fiction, and the abstract work of Salvador Dali, all rolled into one. On first read, it's just weird. Now, there's also a few things that really mark out apocalyptic writing from other styles of writing. As we saw today, there is strange imagery. There are hybrid beasts and all sorts of animal parts kind of stuck together. Sometimes dragons appear and angels appear. A second, there's a constant flipping between what's happening here on earth and what happens in heaven. Back and forth between heaven and earth. And then there's lots of references to dreams and visions, and as we've already seen and read a lot of those in the book of Daniel. Colors will often make an appearance, especially in the book of Revelation. And then finally, you'll find repetitive use of specific numbers like 3, 3.5, 4, 6, 7, 10, and 12. and none of the other numbers, and all of these numbers and their equivalents and their multiples. Now, all of this to say that what we're about to encounter over the next few weeks is going to sound a little strange at first. But here's the most important thing to understand about this strange style of writing. The primary purpose of apocalyptic writing is to comfort and encourage God's people. It's there to give God's perspective on the way things are going and to encourage people to remain faithful to God. And we have no greater example of this than in Daniel 7 before us today. So, let's start where all good apocalyptic writing starts, in verse 1. So we're going to start off by going back in time. In chapter 6, the previous chapter to chapter 7, we were well into the Persian Empire and the ruler Darius. Here in chapter 7, we actually go back in time to Babylon before Belshazzar's final feast of chapter 5. And it's the first year of Belshazzar's reign as king. And in this first year, Daniel receives a dream and a vision in his sleep. Now, verses 2 to 3 record the opening scene of the dream. I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came out of the sea, different from one another. Now, the four winds of heaven gives us a picture of this kind of some form of global thunderstorm. It stirs up the great sea, and the sea is often a picture of powerful chaos. Out of this chaos come four great beasts. Beast number one in verse 4 is a lion with eagle's wings. The wings are then sort of plucked off and the lion is made to stand like a man. Strange. Beast number 2 is more intimidating. It's a bear raised up on one side as though ready to attack, already with three ribs of its last prey in its mouth. But then it's told to arise, devour much flesh. The third beast becomes even more scary. It's not just a simple leopard. It's got four heads and four wings. The number 4 often represents the world, like the four corners of a map. At the end of verse 6, we're told that this beast is given dominion. So we've got four heads, four wings, dominion. This particular beast sounds like it has conquered and rules the known world. Now, with each successive beast that comes out of the chaotic waters, the beastly images are ramped up. And then it culminates in this fourth beast, which is so terrifying, so unlike anything else, that Daniel can't even say what the animal is. He can only describe its parts. Terrifying, dreadful, exceedingly strong, iron teeth, devouring and breaking everything it sees, 10 horns. Horns are usually a symbol of power and authority. We learn later that the horns represent kings. One horn in particular, one king, is this little one with eyes and a mouth speaking great things. Now you can see Daniel's response to all of this in verse 15. My spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. What do you do? What would you do if you saw an image or a vision as disturbing as this? You'd ask a question, right? You'd ask, what the heck in the world does this all mean? And he asks that question, what in the world does this mean? And he finds out that the four beasts represent four kingdoms, four kings to come. And then Daniel, he focuses in on this fourth beast, and he wants some clarification on the fourth beast, the unusually intimidating and terrifying beast with the horns and the teeth and the trampling. And in verse 21, Daniel notices that the little horn with the eyes and the mouth is making trouble for God's people. Have a look at verse 21. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints, prevailed over them. The interpretation of the verse doesn't make it sound any better either. Verse 23 onwards. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms. And it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time. Times and half a time. Now, there's not a lot in there, sorry, there is a lot in there, and it's all a bit general. It's all a bit vague. It's not helpful to speculate which king or which kingdom this is, as Daniel isn't told. We'll see next week in chapter 8 that a more specific interpretation is given. For now, two things stand out very clearly. First, this little horn, this little king, sets himself up against God and is wearing out the saints being God's people. This king will heavily persecute God's people. He will push them down. He will crush them with his power and with his might. And he will go, and this will go on for such a period of time that it wears out the people of God. But secondly, this persecution will only be for a temporary time. Right at the end, a time, times, and half a time. It works out to be 3.5. A time, 1, times, plural, 2, and half a time. 1 + 2 + 1/2 is 3.5. In apocalyptic literature, the number 7 is often the number of wholeness, of perfection. 3.5, being half of 7, means temporary, not lasting forever. So this powerful king will arise. He will persecute God's people heavily, but it will only be for a short period of time. Does this sound comforting to you? Some people shaking their heads. That's exactly right. This is not comforting news. It sounds about as comforting as the doctor giving you a diagnosis of terminal cancer and then saying, "Oh, don't worry, you've only got 2 months. It's temporary." So how does this vision comfort God's people? As I mentioned before, one of the hallmarks of apocalyptic writing is that it flips between what's happening here on earth and what's happening in heaven. The four beasts and their dominion over the world and their persecution of God's people, that's all happening here on earth. But in verse 9, the scene flips. We go from earth to heaven. Here is where we find comfort. In the middle of all this chaos, the beastly dominion and persecution, there is God seated on his throne. Have a look at verse 9. "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." Thrones are arranged, and at the center of it all is God, the Ancient of Days. Daniel's description of his white clothing and his hair of pure wool is a picture of radiant purity and holiness. The chair with wheels is his royal chariot, not a flaming wheelchair. Fire, a metaphor for judgment in apocalyptic writing, comes from God and his throne. This isn't just a picture of the throne room of God, but this is a courtroom. And countless multitude of angels serving him. And quickly, this courtroom begins its judgment. Everyone takes a seat. The Book of Life, where every good and evil deed is recorded, is opened. Then something catches Daniel's ear. It's this little horn, the fourth beast. The horn is speaking, as we see in verse 25. It speaks words in defiance against God. It's spewing venom and hatred against God and his people. Now, if this wasn't generally overall such a terrifying vision from Daniel, this little scene here would look almost comical. You imagine this little horn over here trying to speak against the God of the universe. Blah, 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 blah. And the God of the universe going, "What in the world are you?" Right? And just like prawns at a Chinese buffet, the horn and the beast do not last for long. Middle of verse 11. "And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time." Verse 26, "But the court shall sit in judgment, and the fourth beast's dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end." The terrifying beast, the beast of Daniel's worst nightmares, is swept away. Gone, just like that. The persecution of this beast over God's people is temporary and it will disappear. And in its place will come another ruler. Verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now for Christians, this who are familiar with this chapter, or at least this image, who the Son of Man is very clear, but slow down for a moment, all right? Don't jump ahead too quickly. Let's tease this out now and see how important this Son of Man is. What is given to the Son of Man? Verse 14, everlasting dominion and glory and an eternal kingdom. These three things belong to God. Nebuchadnezzar said just as much. Flip back in your Bibles to chapter 4, verse 3. Chapter 4, verse 3. This is what Nebuchadnezzar says. He says, of God, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. It's the same thing he says in chapter 4, verse 34. Darius, the Persian ruler, says the same thing in chapter 6, verse 26. God is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. This belongs to God, the kingdom, the dominion. All of it belongs to God, and God takes that and gives it to this Son of Man. Look who else receives the kingdom, this forever kingdom and everlasting dominion. Back in chapter 7, verse 18, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Verse 27, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Who else inherits the eternal kingdom and the everlasting dominion? It's God's people. It seems that this Son of Man in Daniel 7 represents God's people. He is given the kingdom and the rule, and because he is given it in verses 14 and 18 and 27, God's people receive it as well. The beasts are gone. The time of hardship and persecution is over. And now this Son of Man and God's people rule. Is this a vision of comfort? Not for Daniel. Have a look at the very end. Daniel chapter 7, verse 28. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Daniel's shock at the end of this chapter, in some ways, is unsurprising. He's just seen a vision of immense proportions. A vision that things are going to get worse before they get better. But they will get better. And so as much as Daniel is alarmed this vision is a vision ultimately to comfort God's people. Now let's take a step back for a moment and survey the context of Daniel 7. Remember that Babylon has defeated the Jews with such ferocity, with an all-conquering feel. It would seem that Yahweh, their God, has been smashed by the gods of a foreign nation. In the face of all this comes Daniel's vision. It's a vision ultimately of a different, a better viewpoint. God's viewpoint of all of human history. And it's a vision of comfort. Mighty nations will come and go. In fact, world history looks frightening when you look at it. The beastly kingdoms will come, each more frightening than the previous. But in the middle of it all is God, sitting on his throne, undefeated, unbroken. and reigning supreme. The final beast with 10 horns terrified Daniel, but God is not moved. He sweeps this terrifying beast away. Daniel is reminded that nothing is more terrifying than to fall into the hands of God, who would judge all of mankind. And then eventually, sovereignty and power will be given to God's people. This should be comforting news. It might seem like the world's powers are in control. It might seem as though the beast of evil kingdoms are only working against God's people. It might seem like they have the upper hand, but we need to see things from God's perspective. From God's perspective, he still reigns. He is not disturbed or shaken. The reign of these powers is temporary. And God will judge them and he will sweep them away, and then God's people will reign with him. Time and again in this chapter and throughout the previous chapters, the reader is reminded that God's people will reign with God forever. So it doesn't matter whether it's Babylon or Persia in control. They continue to trust God. The Greeks and the Romans will come next. Doesn't matter. Trust God. But this vision isn't just a comfort for Israel in exile. It's also a comfort for us today. And that's because this strange vision in the middle of the chapter, the Son of Man figure who receives from God the everlasting kingdom, he seems to represent all of God's people. This human-like figure is reigning as king, and then God's people will reign with him. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus does something very exciting with this vision. Mark chapter 14. At his trial, Jesus is asked whether he is the Christ. And the one everyone has been waiting for. Come with me to Mark chapter 14. Have a look at verse 64. Mark 14, I'll pick it up from the question in verse 61. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Basically, are you the one that we have been waiting for? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, here's why what Jesus does is exciting. When Daniel was finished and God's people read of this coming Son of Man in Daniel 7, the expectations were nothing short of epic. Their hopes were high for an all-powerful, mighty, conquering king who would vanquish God's enemies. And so what do we get with Jesus? Instead of a mighty king, we have a carpenter. Instead of all people serving him, he will be abandoned. Instead of an eternal kingdom, we have a dead man hanging on a humiliating cross. But the astonishing news of the gospel is that Jesus took all the expectations of the Daniel 7 king and completely revolutionized them. The Daniel 7 king is a powerful, mighty, conquering king. But Jesus earns that title through suffering. He earns that title through serving. He earns that title through obedience, even obedience to death on a cross. And only after this obedience is he resurrected, is he exalted, is he given the name above every other name. That's the picture right at the end of the Bible. Flip with me now to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6 onwards, where we see all of this come together. Now, verses 1 to 5, all you need to know there is that there's this scroll. It's super important because on it are the plans and purposes of God for human history. But the problem is that nobody in heaven is worthy to open it. If the scroll doesn't open, then God's plans remain a secret. They remain a mystery. And so in verse 6, And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Again, we're in apocalyptic literature writing. A lamb stands as though it has been slain, as though it has been killed. How can something stand looking like it's been killed? It's a reference to the Lamb of God, to Jesus, his death and his resurrection. Jesus stands as one who has been slain for all of us. Verse 7, and he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, God. And when he had taken the scroll, everyone bows down before him. And then in verse 9, everyone sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seal, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. You see that right there at the end? Jesus has died and risen again. He has ransomed and saved a bunch of people, and now by grace through faith, Jesus represents all who trust in him. The crucified, resurrected, glorified Son of Man is now our King by faith. If you trust in Jesus, then the comfort of Daniel 7 for God's people in exile is our comfort as well. Because he is that Son of Man. We know that our home and our homeland is not here and now. We know that this world is, at times, incredibly hostile to Christians. But we have a defender, one who has received all rule and authority and an eternal kingdom. No matter how difficult this world makes life for God's people, we know that ultimately it's God's people who win because God's King has won. That is a comfort. It is comforting because no matter what happens in our lives, we know the true ending. We know our true destination. So we are not overwhelmed by the way the world is going. We live in a world where Christians are the most persecuted religious group in the world. On January 31st of this year in India, local pastor Simon Tandy and his wife were attacked and threatened by a mob of Hindu extremists. On the same day, in Maporomoko village in Kenya, five Christians were violently killed by burning and beheading when Al-Shabaab militants raided the town. Earlier this year, police in Cuba arrested leaders of two churches in different parts of the country, while government officials destroyed their church buildings. The stories go on and on and on. They seem endless. Couple that with what we are increasingly seeing in our free and democratic Western world, where we see an increasing suspicion of the church, especially in the public sphere, where genuine concerns raised about the Safe Schools program is met with knee-jerk reactions of homophobia, where there is outrage only at Christian bakers refusing to bake a cake for a same-sex wedding, when Muslim bakeries do the same thing. Where a royal commission is called to investigate child sex allegations in institutions, but seems to focus all of its energy on the Catholic Church as though it's a witch hunt. All of this is enough to make anyone feel overwhelmed that being a Christian just costs too much. It costs too much in pride, too much in personal finances, too much in self-esteem, as the world keeps pushing against you. But Daniel 7 is a reminder for us today that we do not need to be overwhelmed by the way our world is going. We do not need to be overwhelmed by the apparent evil forces at work or the cost that we have to pay for being a Christian. Jesus is the sovereign King. Behind the scenes that we cannot see, Jesus has been crowned. He has been given all of power and authority, and one day it is certain he will return. And when that day comes, all beastly kingdoms of this world, no matter how intimidating they have been, no matter how powerful they seem to have been, will be swept away. Knowing this, knowing that our culture, our world, is one day going to be swept away, we do not live for approval from our culture. By this, we do not compromise our faith in order to accommodate our world. The world pushes against Christians, and as the world does that, the temptation is to give in. When the beastly rule of authorities is, we know that the beastly rule of authorities is temporary, but maybe temporarily giving in means life is easier now. See, it might be easier to deny the Son of Man with our lips, but, you know, kind of hide him away in our hearts. Live like everyone else. Do the 9-to-5, 5 days a week. Keep your weekend social activities to yourself. When Christians are slandered, keep your mouth shut. When the church, when God is misrepresented or false things are said about him, it's better to stay quiet rather than cause trouble. Do all of that, and the world will love you. It will give you its stamp of approval. But the Son of Man will have nothing of that. He has not come to die on the cross for you, so that you can live your life as though you were ashamed of him. I had a friend in high school who went through the legal process of changing his surname. He changed it from his father's surname to his mother's surname, mother's maiden name, because his father was a deadbeat who abandoned him when he was young. He was ashamed of having the same surname as the man who had caused his mother so much pain. Christians all have the name of Jesus on them. When we actively hide that fact, we are acting as though we are ashamed of that name. So Jesus says, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. We do not live for the approval of our culture by compromising our faith. We live instead in hope and confidence. Again, our hopes are not set in this world. Sometimes this world shows the iron teeth of the fourth beast, a communist country oppressing the church, a radical religious group beating up on Christians. When we see that, when we're praying for Christians in these areas, we pray knowing that our hope and confidence is unshakable. We pray and look forward with confidence to the world to come when Jesus, the Son of Man, returns on the clouds of heaven. Sometimes this world roars at us like a lion behind a cage, menacing and threatening. But we're still physically safe. When advocacy and political action groups label Christians and the church, our views on issues as bigoted and homophobic or outdated. When popular authors write that belief in God is some delusion. When newspapers and media constantly label Christians the enemy of progressive society. We try to lovingly engage with all of that. And we stand firm on the gospel. And we keep living in confidence, knowing that Jesus, the Son of Man, when he returns with the clouds of heaven, there will be no more threats. There will be no more lion roaring at us. Sometimes our world is really nice. A little slice of heaven to come when we enjoy time with friends and family on holiday eating heaps of fruit. And Merv will attest to that. Even so, we look forward to the world to come where that slice becomes reality. We have our hopes set in another world. We live in confidence. And we do not live for the approval of our world. Let me pray and ask that God will help us make all these things reality for us. Father in heaven, thank you again for your word. This word of comfort, not just for Daniel, not just for Israel, but for us Christians today, who who have faith in your Son Jesus, the Son of Man, who represents all of us. Father, because he represents us, we pray that we would live a life of no compromise, that we would live a life not seeking the approval of our world, but seeking your approval, to not be ashamed of you. Father, bless us in this task. As we keep reading Daniel, as we see the strange images that we're going to encounter, we pray to be encouraged by them. For your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.